And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So the record says as soon as it was day. Mark's account says as soon as day had broke. And so the time where Jesus was with the Sanhedrin was during the evening before. And we read the occasion with Peter denying Jesus. They break for a little bit, and then when it is day, they convene again to be able to pass sentence on Jesus. Jewish law forbade that capital punishment cases be completed in a day. It was never to be done in the night. So they kind of got a lot of that stuff out of the way in the evening so that they could gather together in the morning and pass the sentence in the daytime. But if you look more at the law, they said that actually a day was supposed to pass in between the trial even and the sentencing. So that if any of the council had a change of mind, it would give them time to reflect and to think about it. But there was no changing the mind of these people here. They knew what they wanted to accomplish, and the sooner that it could be done, the better in their minds. So as they gather together again, they again go back to the reason that they had against him, the blasphemous charge, the charge of blasphemy. If you're the Christ, tell us. And the Lord says essentially, you're not asking to find out. You're not asking to learn truth. But he says, nonetheless, it's still the truth. You're going to see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And so, did he mean that they would see that literally? What do they mean, Brandy?
Well, that it was going to happen. It would pass. That time would pass, and this would actually come into effect.
Okay. What did it mean to sit on the right hand of the throne of God?
Judging.
Power, judgment, authority. That's right. That it would show that Jesus was in charge, right? One way that they would witness that is by seeing that they were not able to stop Jesus even after his death, even after his resurrection. Now in Acts chapter 2 is where he officially ascends to the right hand of the throne of the Father. And what do we see there? Well, we see the Spirit is poured out, and the apostles speak in other tongues. And we see 3,000 souls become the church, don't they? And there in Acts chapter 2, if you have it there, verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So the very things that you're seeing, the very things that you're hearing, proves that Jesus is at God's right hand. He is in control. He is in authority. Well, Jesus said that they would live there. They would be able to witness the unfolding of these events and to see these things take place. But of course, they don't. They think that's ridiculous. They just focus in verse 70. Are you then the Son of God? And he says, "You rightly say that I am." So again, Jesus has reaffirmed in their mind the occasion of blasphemy. We don't need witnesses. We've just witnessed it ourselves. He is a blasphemous individual. Any comments about the Sanhedrin's judgment here?
One thing that I was thinking about is, like so many people today, we're concerned with the here and now. We're not thinking about the future and making things right for it.
Right.
And of course, you know, we have to, having the word in front of us, we know what happened. So, you know, we can certainly see the fact that they were proven wrong and the problems that incurred as a result of that.
Right, right. Good. Anybody else?
I think it's interesting that each time Jesus is asked, "Are you the Son of God?" he always answers it straightforward. A lot of other questions in the past that he has been asked, he can sort of, they're not direct responses, like yes or no answers. But always for this question, it's a direct yes.
Yeah.
And
And I might add one exception to that is when the demons were talking to him, saying, "You are the Son of God," he would tell them to be quiet. And part of that had to do with the timing of things. Whereas that was earlier, this here is now at the moment that they have to all understand. There's no excuse for what they're doing. They know full well of what he's claiming about himself. And so, yes, I am the Son of God. I am. Nancy? No? Okay.
I just, you emphasized it
there. The I am? Yes, yes. Uh-huh. Yep, he would do that quite often, again, to emphasize that he's the eternal existent one. That's right. Okay. Well, what we see here, as we mentioned on Sunday, just a system that was made to be a checks and balances to stop corruption becomes the most corrupt. And they almost have to be, if you think about it, in order to be able to condemn the most innocent person that has ever lived. It's going to require a system that has become the most corrupt. This is the most unfair trial, we might say, on history, because Jesus was the most pure. In it, we see how man is unjust and God is just. Man is unmerciful and God is merciful. And we see that coming all throughout the story of Christ, but in particular, the cross of Christ. For him not being guilty of any crime and being perfect and yet willing to die, not just for imperfect man, but cruel and unjust and evil man. And we see that really just throughout this whole trial. Yes? Right. Hatred and envy, as Pilate will even notice as well. They just couldn't see straight anymore. And it'll do the same to us as well if we're not fair and open with the truth. Anybody else? Okay, so with that, let's turn to Matthew 27. They're going to ship Jesus off to Pilate. And Matthew records a event that's taking place, we might say, simultaneously with what is unfolding with Judas. So Matthew 27, verse 1, it says, "When morning came and all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So this is the sad ending of Judas's life. He saw that Jesus was condemned to die. The Sanhedrin had passed their judgment. That was that. And he knew that the onus was upon him. He was the betrayer. He was the one that led the crowd to Jesus. He was the one that delivered the token kiss to be able to identify who Jesus was. And he was sad. He was remorseful, it says. He was remorseful that he had done this. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver. So that thing that he once loved, which was money, right? The Bible points it out in other places that he loved money, became worthless to him when he realized what it had cost, right? That Jesus was going to die because of Judas. His sin was a part of that. Whatever it is that we think is valuable to us, if we would ever betray Jesus for it, One day, it may not be today, but one day we'll realize that that thing was actually pretty valueless compared to Jesus. Nothing is as important as Jesus. And submitting to Jesus as the Lord of our life. And if we disagree with that, then one day in judgment we'll find out the reality of that decision. Whatever it was that was that holdup, whatever it was that was that barrier, will seem rather meaningless the very first 5 minutes in eternal hellfire. Judas was very sorry that he had loved money. Any thoughts about Judas and his love, misplaced as it was?
His conscience obviously burned within him, but not to the point of repentance like Peter. But it really bothered him a lot. I was thinking, if he could only have waited 2 more days, you would have seen the rest of the Lord, known the
rest. Yeah. Right, right. Some have even said too, with suicide or those kinds of thoughts, that if I've heard the phrase, if you wait 20 minutes, things will look differently. But certainly if you wait a couple of days, it would all be different. It would all be different. In whatever circumstance one might be contemplating that decision, it'll look different in a few days. Here it certainly would have been so with Judas. He'd see that Jesus wasn't dead. He wasn't dead. Right. That's the key, is that repentance isn't just saying I've sinned or being remorseful at the wrong action. It's also incorporated the right action into the equation, that I'm going to start doing the right thing that God would have me to do. I'm going to come to the right source for forgiveness and then start doing what Jesus would have me do. So yes, that is a part of repentance. And it's something that it's very applicable today. When someone is in sin, even among us, when they say, I repent, we take them at their word for that. But the truth is that the Lord is going to see, is there the actions that follow that? Are they truly going to be a changed person? If not, then it's not true repentance. It's not the repentance, as God would call it, repentance. John the Baptist even talked about fruits worthy of repentance, and so it's got to have to be followed by action. We see Judas here say, "I have sinned," right? But he said it to the wrong source. He said it to the people that had given him the money. We are to take our sin to God, confess that to Him, repent of that. Pray, right? And then He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Judas confessed it to the wrong individuals. But we do see he was very sad at his sin. But he didn't have repentance. He wasn't going to change. Rather, it allowed him to spiral him into a depression where he felt the only way out was to take it by his own hands. And so the Bible just says very simply, he departed and went and hanged himself. He cast his coins as far away as he could, but his actions of betrayal could not be cast away. It was tethered to him. Let's keep reading further, and then we'll look at Acts and see what it said over there in that account. There in Matthew 27, verse 6, the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." Oh, look at them. They're very, conscientious about doing things, scripturally now and morally right. All of a sudden, they've got a conscience about the the blood money, which also makes me realize then that they ought to have a conscience to understand that it was the price of blood. If Jesus truly was innocent, that would not have been necessary. You see? Jesus was innocent, and so they had to conjure up this whole scenario to condemn him. It had to be the price of blood. Verse 7, they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Some have said perhaps it was owned by a potter. Perhaps it was a field often used where they would take the clay for pottery work. No one knows for sure, but it was called the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field had been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." That's a pretty telling prophecy, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, that's pretty detailed. Not all prophecies is detailed as that one. But, of course, prophecy is meant to foretell future events. And there we see that a prophet of old had mentioned the price for Jesus. Not 29 or 31, right? Or 172. It was exactly 30 pieces. It mentions the very quality of the pieces. Not copper, not gold, but silver. And then mentions what they would do with those pieces. Eventually, they would buy a field, not a baker's field, right? Or a copper's field, but a potter's field. So prophecy, again, over and over, is meant to confirm God's will and His word. Sometimes, again, you wish you had a Jew by name today that you could share some of these verses with. Say, what do you say? I mean, this is so detailed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's just one. That's just one of many. Comments? Questions?
Shouldn't the chief priests and scribes should have known about Zechariah?
That's right.
It would be interesting to know if at night when they were trying to go to sleep, there were any fleeting thoughts.
Probably not that night.
Yeah.
It's one of those things you always recognize later on down the line. Yeah. Especially as he wrote the next time the copy of Zechariah, you know, the scribal work, that might come to his mind. Right. The hypocrisy of it. Absolutely. And again, showing that Jesus was innocent. I mean, you wouldn't need the money if he was guilty, you know, but showing it was innocent, you know, we need some way to coerce this event. But then realizing it was the price of blood, you know, we can't put that in the treasury. It's like, it might be tantamount to someone saying, you know, they earned some money, or they got money through robbing someone's pocket, a pit pocket, or maybe they won a lottery or something like that, and then they come to services and they know that was an unlawful way to obtain that money. And they're going to have a little bit of conscience about themselves, probably, if that's why they would be here, to put that in the plate, in the treasury, knowing that they had obtained it in an unlawful way. So you have these men here having a shade of conscience about themselves, but just like Judas, not repenting, not making their way down to Pilate's praetorium saying, "Let's stop this, we're the guilty ones." No, there's no repentance. There's an interesting compare and contrast between Judas and Jesus. You have one who hangs himself and one who's crucified, right? Sometimes we say suspended between heaven and earth. You have Judas who takes his life by his own hand. Jesus' life is taken by other hands. You have Judas who commits self-murder, whereas Jesus is murdered. You have Judas' story end essentially in a tragedy, whereas Jesus' story ends in triumph. You have Judas dying a sinner, and Jesus dying saved. There's this very interesting compare and contrast between Jesus and Judas. Might even add too that in the three stories that we've looked at, with the Sanhedrin, with Peter denying Jesus, and with Judas, there's also compare and contrast. With the Sanhedrin, you have individuals that are evil and have no desire to repent and have sinned. With Peter, you have him committing lying and cursing, doing something that is evil, but has a conscience and desires to repent. And then you have Judas, who does something that is evil, who desires to be giving it away, giving his evil, his casting his coins and his sin, but he doesn't repent. And so each one of them are at a different particular stage, we might say, in the spectrum of being right or wrong before God. And it's only Peter who comes to full circle being right with God. And if you think about it, you know, we could say that all of us fit somewhere in one of those three, because we've all sinned. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you were the Sanhedrin, whether you're Peter, whether you're Judas, all had sinned. But where will we be when it comes to making things right? Will we just be sorry like Judas, but not change? Will we be like the Sanhedrin and not be sorry and not change? Or will we be like Peter, be sorry, repent, and be forgiven? These things make me marvel at the Bible. Man couldn't put this together in this way. And there's nothing in here that says, hey, now make this compare and contrast, right? To make it obvious. It's through study, it's through digging through this marvelous book that you see God has these things, these truths, hidden in plain sight. We're able to learn and look introspectively at ourselves and say, where am I? And who am I? And what shall I be before Jesus?
I also see two prices being paid. The price paid by the enemies of Christ to destroy him, and the price paid by Jesus to redeem him. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19.
Yeah.
Just so that's the difference.
That's right. Anybody else? Let's look over at Acts real quick. Is it Luke there? Shares with us a little bit more of the story. Acts chapter 1, there verse 18 and 19. It says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." So we get the idea here later on. Luke observes or records that Judas hung there for a number of days. Now, it makes sense that whoever might have seen him, this is during this Passover, Sabbath period, as they're all around that time period, any Jew to go and take the body down would be declared ceremoniously unclean, and they didn't want that being on their hands before the Passover. So Judas is just allowed to hang there, and then with the obviously with the heat of the sun and the weight of the body, and then eventually it stretches to its limits, it gives way. And the Bible says it just gushes, I mean, very graphic, just gushes out the entrails. He bursts open, and it's just a bloody mess. It's a bloody mess. The Bible always was very descriptive about the truth and events and what takes place, and that's what happened. And we might say adds a further layer of detail to the naming of the field, right? The field of blood, where blood is spilt, where blood was purchased. All of this colors the name of that field. Any other thoughts about Judas before we go to the first part before Pilate?
How sad that he died all alone. And of course, too, with this, the graphic of it all, it just should be a wake-up call. Not everybody's sin ends like this, but you know that's what led to this, was sin. Picture.
Yes. Very gruesome, man. But again, that's all of this whole story. Even Jesus' crucifixion reminds us the gruesome nature of sin. We can't see it. We spell it with three letters, S-I-N, but it is much more than what we're able to realize as we see the consequences of it all being poured out here. Any other thoughts? All right, let's now turn to John chapter 18. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So again, we see these men all of a sudden worry about defilement. You know, just like the chief priests and scribes, they're receiving Judas's money. You know, oh, we don't want the treasury to be defiled, all of the work being defiled. And here, to go into the Praetorium, it's basically the living quarters of Pilate. You know, if we go into the house of a Gentile, then we'll be defiled and we'll lose our right to the Passover. So essentially they would send word in, hey, we're out here, Pilate, you come out to us that we might be able to tell you what's going on. Notice the text also says early in the morning. And so when you piece the events together of Thursday night and how late into the night things went, and basically an all-nighter takes place, and then the early morning Friday, and they're going to get Jesus condemned and crucified so that he dies here on Friday. But this is here the beginning of what's taking place. They might have remembered what Jesus said about true defilement. It's not what goes into one's body that defiles a man, but what comes out of the body, right? In Matthew chapter 15, as Jesus was talking about these very individuals, the Pharisees and scribes and all of them, verse Matthew 15:11, he says, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that this defiles a man. Verse 12, the disciples came and said to him, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Well, to add salt to the wound, Jesus says, verse 23, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Jesus wasn't very politically correct. He just called a spade, and he said, this is the truth. Well, he goes on to say, verse 15, Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth and into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, which what was taking place there, blasphemies, again another thing that was taking place there. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands is not defile a man. So they were worried about the wrong kind of defilement. The things that they were concerned about wouldn't have defiled them. Those were human traditions that they had established, going to the house of a Gentile. But the things that they were engaging in, that was true spiritual defilement. We need to be careful about that as well, too, that we understand what the Scriptures has asked us to do and make sure that we don't ever seek to tread or to trample upon the Word of God, thereby defile us. We have to be careful with all of that. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against the man?" They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now, how about that? You know, just trust us on this one, essentially. What's the accusation? I mean, that's standard procedure. You gotta have the charge, and essentially they don't want to share it. Reason being, the charge that they got him condemned to die on would not be a charge that would work with Pilate. Blasphemy of God was a religious condemnation for death according to the Old Testament. But Rome wasn't there to try and uphold Old Testament law. Rome was there to uphold Romish law, civil law. And so they don't come out and say, "Well, he was guilty of blasphemy." That wouldn't work. Instead, very vaguely say, "Hey, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Right? Well, Pilate recognizes this smells of stink. Pilate says, "Well, you take him and judge him according to your law. You handle this then." Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So, this is the reason, this is the true reason they're before Pilate. They are subservient to Rome. They can't put anyone to death, legally speaking, without facing repercussions here. And so, we want this to have, you know, all the legal hoops, we're going to go through them all. And we want this done rightly. So we need you, Pilate. We need you so that he can be condemned to death. So this is a capital punishment type charge. And the charge that they condemned him on originally was not going to work. So let's turn over to Luke's account real quick. Luke 23, verse 1 and 2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So now we have different charges, don't we? None of those are brought up in the trial of the Sanhedrin. But with the trial before Pilate, this is what we're bringing before you, Pilate. So notice the first one. "We found this fellow perverting the nation." That's rather vague, if you ask me. That's vague. The second one, "forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," was completely untrue. Right? Remember the time when Jesus held up the coin and said, "Whose inscription is on this?" They said, "Caesar's." "We'll render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So we got a vague charge, we've got an untrue charge, and then saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, now this is a misleading charge, right? This is misleading because the word king means something entirely different to Pilate than it does to the Jews and to Jesus. Well, this is the one that Pilate once answered. Verse 3, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." So let's turn back to John's account. In John's account, here we see verse 32. We didn't read this yet. "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So Jesus had said a number of occasions, chapter 3, 14, chapter 8, verse 28 of John, that "I'll be lifted up." Right? That signifying which way he was going to die. "They're going to crucify the Son of Man," he even said in plain language. So them bringing him to Pilate was also fulfillment of Jesus' words and Scripture. You know, the Jews would have tried to put him to death with stoning. But Pilate had the authority to crucify Jesus. And so everything we might say is coming about according to plan. God's plan, that is. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" So here we have more details. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you about this concerning me?" So the motive, right? Is this what the charge, one of the charges they brought, you know, to condemn me? Or is this something that you're intrigued about? And so Pilate says, verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" You know, I'm not into this religious argument or this angle about the kingship. That's up for you all. He says, "Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" So what is it that is, it is so terrible that they want your blood? That they want your blood. Well, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So, what Luke didn't share, John dives more into the details of that conversation. Yes, Pilate, you're not a Jew. And Pilate, also, "My kingdom is not of here. If it was a physical kingdom like the Roman Empire, then I'd have servants like you have servants, and I'd have an army like you'd have an army, and we would fight. But since it's not of here, it doesn't work that way." Well, by him using the term kingdom, Pilate says, "Then are you a king?" Well, you say, "Rightly then." Just not the kind of king that you would call a king. "This is the very cause for which I was born into the world." You've heard it said before that Jesus was born to die, right? He was born to die a certain kind of death. This, what was taking place, was a death. It was the very cause for his birth, the cause for his entrance into the world, that he might establish a kingdom, that he would be a king, but he couldn't be a king. He couldn't have a crown until the cross. It's first the cross, then the crown. And that he would bear witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Let's talk about that for a little bit. Well, actually, before we talk about that, do you have any comments about what's taking place with Pilate and Jesus in this back and forth? Okay, then let's talk about that. Let's talk about the truth and Jesus bearing witness to the truth. Remember what John started off with there in the beginning, chapter 1? "In the beginning was the..." That's right. "And the Word was God," right? So here, John used language that was used by Moses describing the very beginning of the world. God creates the world, creates mankind. Man sins. So there has to be a new beginning, so to speak. And that begins with Jesus. Jesus has to come into the world to save the world. The world without him is lost, requires an atoning sacrifice. The wages of sin is death, man and sin, and so it requires the death of a man. A perfect man. Jesus was that man. So this is the reason why he came into the world. Now, he would bear witness of this truth. Everything that he spoke was the Word. It was the truth. And he would always back that up with his miracles, his signs, and now he's going to back that up by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. All these things, again, would bear witness to all that was said in the Old Testament. And also what Jesus had said while walking among them. So he would bear witness to all of this being the truth, and those that hear his voice would recognize that. Now, Pilate was one that heard his voice. The Sanhedrin were ones that heard his voice. and yet they would not submit to the truth. What's the difference? That's right. So it's not just hearing the audible words, right? It's the way in which we receive those words of truth. And in fact, the Lord would often say, take heed how you hear, right? Do we hear with biased, prejudged, and veiled minds, or are they open to the possibility of truth? Jesus came to share that truth. John 17:17, sanctify them according to your word. Your word is truth. And so this truth would guide men to salvation. But Pilate, he says, verse 38, what is truth? Almost very, he lived, he would pass for today, right? A postmodern time that, you know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and everybody's truth is their truth and doesn't have to all be, you know, absolute truth. And you ask him, are you absolutely sure about that? Right? Well, Pilate was like that. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So notice that, and we'll end on that, that Pilate, after this little discussion, he said, while it's very enlightening and philosophical, essentially, there is no reason to put this man to death. He might be a little out there, but he just doesn't need to die. He might be guilty of some things, but not the death penalty. And so Pilate declares him essentially innocent. Once. For a moment. Yeah, yeah. And then... Right, yet. Yeah, and what we're going to see is that eventually he's going to give in to the crisis of the mob. That's right. Okay, which will be fitting that we will discuss that on Sunday, the Lord's Day, where eventually Jesus will be scourged and crucified. And we'll think about that on the Lord's Day. Thank you for your comments and your attention.